This is Pastor Stuart Schneider welcoming you to a service of worship at Community Presbyterian Church in Bellefonte, Kentucky. Come, let us worship the Lord together. Our first reading is from Colossians, the first chapter, 11 through 20. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Our second reading is Luke, the 23rd chapter, 33 through 43. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. The people stood by, watching Jesus on the cross. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Quite a long time ago, when your ancient ancestors were running around naked in the jungle, hitting rabbits in the head with rocks, an important lesson was learned. The lesson was this: the world is full of animals who will eat you, and most of them are bigger and stronger than you are. Now, shortly after that lesson was learned, your ancient ancestors came into contact with others of their kind and learned a second lesson. The world is full of people who will eat you or kill you for no particularly good reason. From these two hard lessons evolved the concept of community. Or as I'd like you to think about it today, common unity. Community is a common unity. A common unity is a stable group consisting of people you know. You might not like them, or you might not even agree with them, but you know them. My friend Lon Oliver holds views on politics and economics and the role of government, which are quite different from mine. But he's still my friend, and he doesn't stop being my friend just because he's demonstrably wrong. He's still my friend. He is part of my common unity. Interestingly enough, those that study these things came up with something called Dunbar's number. It's after a researcher named Robin Dunbar. It's usually set someplace between 100 and 230, the number 150 being the most popular version of Dunbar's number. People can maintain stable relationships, that is, a common unity, with only about 150 people. That's the size of our community, our common unity, about 150 people. Groups larger than that get more complicated and less stable unless they are all gathered only temporarily in Rupp Arena. And even then, sometimes they get rowdy. Since the idea of community arose as a strategy to avoid being someone else's lunch, the consequences of making a bad guess about who is and who is not part of our common unity got hardwired into our brains eons ago. Someplace down in the scary parts of our minds lies the conviction that those outside our common unity are to be feared. We want, most of all, a homogeneous common unity. Regrettably, for the scary parts of our mind, we live in a country which describes itself as a melting pot, a country which is, by its own admission, heterogeneous. Even worse for those of us who insist on following the teachings of Jesus Christ, we serve a God who claims all his children and who expects us to approach them as a reflection of the love that he has extended to us. Tricky problem, that. God urges us to love those of his children who we, someplace down in the scary parts of our mind, are convinced want to throw us on the Barbie. No wonder we so often try to water the gospel down into something less scary than that. So, what happens when we're forced to live in a community which is larger than Dunbar's number? How do we peacefully interact with groups that we find ourselves within, which are so large that we can't know everyone? Well, we make laws. We say, we don't know if we trust you to behave in reasonable ways, so we will set out in laws what it is we expect from you, and if you don't behave like that, then we get to throw you on the Barbie, metaphorically speaking. And that brings us to Jerusalem, someplace around 30 AD, and to a place Luke calls the skull. What in the world is Jesus something from somewhere up north doing, being escorted by Roman soldiers to a public execution? What in the world is Jesus something from somewhere up north doing, having interviews with both Pilate and Herod? If this guy was a problem, do you not think that Pilate could take care of it in a less public way? A word from Pilate or one of his captains, a splash in the Tiber, problem solved. Why is Jesus something from somewhere up north dealing so personally with such powerful people? What has Jesus done that would move the powers to be that be to so visibly involve themselves? The Roman Empire, sometime around 30 CE, encircled the Mediterranean. It stretched from Judea in the east to Spain and France in the west, and embraced countless common unities, none of which trusted each other. To keep such an aggregation together, Rome had to have strict laws and unquestioning obedience. For the powers that be to have involved themselves so visibly in the matter of Jesus something from somewhere up north, he must have done something that rocked the boat mightily. And indeed, he did. Jesus told people that Roman power and Roman violence and even Roman cruelty were the answer only to a problem of our own creation. We see the other as the enemy. God sees them as his children. Were we to correct our vision, see past our Dunbar's number horizon, and embrace God's vision, we would come to see the world as God does, and that would be infinitely better. Our mistrust of the other has shattered God's family into warring factions, like broken shards of glass. Rome thought the only way to hold such a thing together was by Roman force. Jesus told Rome that they did not have that power, for he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It is the power of the cross which holds our shattered common unities together. Just as this cross holds together all those tiny pieces of shattered glass, the Roman authorities did not know that. And I would hazard that we still don't believe it in any realistic way, or we don't act like we do. We're still hardwired to see the common unity in small groups. Mentally, we live in a village. Jesus is teaching that we are part of God's creation, and all things have been created through him and for him. We're convinced that big parts of what God has created want to throw us on the Barbie. Watching the activities of other common unities as they struggle with the same fear only convinces us all the more. It's no wonder that Jesus prayed for us, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." We're as clueless as baboons. God is doing his dead level best to instruct us. For God loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. Our job is to listen. Ancient Chinese story, which I probably made up just now. A saint was given a tour of heaven and hell. In hell, he saw the damned, hollow-eyed, starving, suffering, seated around a table with the most beautiful food you could imagine. Each of the damned was equipped with a long set of chopsticks, too long to eat with. And so, for all time, they were damned to sit at this table in sight of their salvation, but unable to reach it. Then the saint was taken to heaven, and the scene was the same table, the same food, the same long chopsticks, but everyone was well fed because they used the chopsticks to feed each other. It is our hardwired fear of those outside our common unity which has scattered us into fearful enclaves and away from the common unity God gave us, leaving us damned to starve for all time in sight of our salvation, we are damned by our ancient human fear of the other into scattered communities of suffering. God spoke through Jeremiah, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people, it is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them, so I will attend to you for your evil doings," says the Lord. God then promised that he would undertake that which we sinners were unable to do. "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the lands where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to the fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing," says the Lord. Preachers are forever saying that. And we're forever saying, wouldn't that be nice? Then we go off and review the reasons that that ain't going to happen. But what we often don't hear is God's response, the one we heard in our call to worship today. "Be still then and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am God. Can you hear that, church? Can you wrap your mind around that statement? Be still and know that I am God. Stop your protests. Stop your arguments about the other who you fear. I am God. I am the other. I am not part of your common unity that you should argue with me or complain to me. And however comforting it might be to imagine otherwise, Jesus ain't your fishing buddy either. Be still and know that I am God. I've come in your likeness to rescue you from the power of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of my beloved Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers or rulers. All things have been created through him and for him. Be still and know that I am God. Of course, we're much too fearful to listen. It is the way of the world to be comforted only by those within our common unity, and to fear everyone outside it. To play both ends against the middle, then, we invite God into our common unity and then claim him for our own on our terms. That's backwards, church. God doesn't belong to us. We belong to him. Be still and know that I am God. Be still, church, in your prayers. Be still. In your reaching for God, be still. Psalm 23 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." That goodness and that mercy is God pursuing you. Allow him to welcome you into his community, and you will find that your fears evaporate. Unless you're one who encourages fear and scatters God's children. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. I will attend to you for your evil doings," says the Lord. "And woe to those who listen to such false shepherds." Here is your common unity now, church. Here. Our shattered brokenness held together by the cross. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Please join with me as we affirm our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, it is now and ever shall be, world without end. I suppose it's a very human sort of thing to try to tame God into something more like our common unity. But that puts the cart before the horse. We don't own God, God owns us. And approaching God in humility is the beginning of the relationship with God, which holds us all together, shattered and broken though we be. Until we meet again, may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the communion of God the Holy Spirit go and abide with you this week and forevermore. And God's church said,
Amen.